Mark chapter 13. This morning I'd like to look at the first 13 verses, but it's difficult just to read that part. It's one sermon from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and so I propose reading the entire passage this morning. We mentioned previously, by the way, that Mark does not major on the spoken words of the Lord Jesus. John's Gospel, 83% of John's Gospel consists of the words of the Lord Jesus, 75% of Matthew, and when it comes to Luke, 67% of Luke, only 50% of Mark is the spoken words of the Lord Jesus. And this is the longest sermon in the book. This is what sometimes referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Interestingly, it's only half the size or half the length of Matthew's account. Matthew takes two long chapters to tell us about the Olivet Discourse. Mark does it here in just one chapter. So let's read it together. We'll begin at verse 1, Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another then that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? On a number of occasions we get Peter, James, and John. There are several occasions where the Lord Jesus is with those three, but this time it's the only time I'm aware of that Andrew's included. There were four of them. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Jesus answering began to say, "Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrow. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. No brother will betray brother to death. Father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop and go down, not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. But in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest part of the earth to the furthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we're able to read your word. We're able to read it in Bibles that we possess. We thank you for your goodness to us and that we have this in our own language. And we have Bibles of our own which we can afford to buy. And therefore, we are able to read this this morning freely. And we are grateful to you for this. We pray for your help as we look at these verses. We recognize that these are not easy. And we are dependent upon you. We pray that what is said may bring understanding rather than confusion. And that it may be used of you in each of our lives. And so we would commit ourselves to you for this time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The chapter begins by telling us that the Lord Jesus left the temple, I think, possibly for the last time. I don't know that he entered the temple again after this. And as he comes out of the temple and goes out of the city, actually, I think, onto the slopes of the Mount of Olives, these disciples who were with him, one of them said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another," the Lord Jesus says. Oh, sorry. I'm going back to verse 1. One of his disciples said, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." They draw the Lord's attention to the temple. And it was a magnificent structure. There's no question about it. Some of us have had the privilege of being in Jerusalem. And we have seen some of the remains of it. Some of those stones are just mind-boggling. I mean, they're more than 60 feet long. They weighed more than 400 tons, some of them. And you wonder, how on earth did they get them there? And so it was an amazing structure. It was Herod's doing to some extent, by the way. The original temple, it was built by Solomon. And that temple was destroyed in 586 BC when the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem and took Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And then about 70 years later, Cyrus, the emperor, he gave permission for those who desired to go back to the land of Judah and to rebuild their temple. And they did under Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt the temple there in Jerusalem. Herod the Great did an awful lot to expand the temple. Herod the Great, he was Idumean, he wasn't a Jew. And I think to ingratiate himself in the eyes of the Jews, he spent a lot of time, decades, on the temple. He was quite a builder. I mentioned some of us have seen a bit of the temple. Some of us have been at Masada as well. I know George and Eileen were there when we were there at the same time. And that was another of Herod's projects. And that's an amazing project. A fortress up on the mountain of the hill of Masada. And so the temple was one of his projects. And he put a lot of effort into it. And a lot of money, I dare say. And as this individual draws the Lord's attention to it, I don't doubt that it was a magnificent sight, impressive. But the Lord Jesus wasn't impressed. In fact, the day before, the Lord Jesus, he had said about this, you remember, he'd gone into the temple, he'd brandished a whip, he'd driven out those who were changing money, and he had said to them, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves." The Lord Jesus didn't just see the building. He saw what the building was intended to be. He also saw what it was, and he was appalled. He wasn't impressed. Indeed, just a few minutes before this, as he left the temple on this occasion and went out of the city, according to Matthew's account, the Lord Jesus had said this, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Your house, not my Father's house. Your house. And so it was, from a physical point of view, a material point of view, it was a very impressive structure. But in terms of its spiritual value, it did not have much impact on the people of that day. And it's a reminder, too, as you know, that there is no direct connection between a physical structure and genuine worship. As you travel a little bit, especially if you go to Europe, and you go to any sort of major city in Europe, and almost inevitably, one of the tourist attractions will be a church, a cathedral, a church. And again, George and Eileen were with us, I think, when we were in Rome and Florence and places like that. And they're magnificent. Of course they are. And one can't help but be impressed with the workmanship and with the beauty and with the effort that has gone into those particular edifices. But it doesn't really matter how beautiful it is. It doesn't really matter how much of an aesthetic appreciation people have of that building. That does not constitute spiritual worship. The building does not contribute, really. And it's something we should keep in mind. I don't think our building begins to compare with some of the cathedrals that we've seen, and even some of the churches here in Canada. Sorry about that, Todd. But you did a good job. You did a good job, right? It doesn't begin to compare, but we do appreciate it, right? We do appreciate the fact that we have a building where we can meet together. But it's good that we remind ourselves that the church is not the building. The building is not the important thing. We met as a group in the community center for a number of years. We were a church. You don't need a building. Some people think the church is a building. The church is not a building. The church is people. And God is interested in people. The building, yeah, it's a means to an end. And hopefully it is used wisely for that purpose. But what's important as far as the Lord is concerned is the people and the worship which is offered to Him. It was really good this morning to meet together and to worship. And I don't know about you, but I sense that the Lord was there and the Lord was indeed honored and recognized. And I think that's what pleases Him, that we come with hearts that are desirous of acknowledging who He is and what He's done and of expressing to Him our worship. And so the building is not the important thing. And the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then as He sat on the mountain, these four, they asked Him, "Well, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And the Lord launches into this sermon, this Olivet discourse. It's not the easiest chapter in the Bible. And I come to it, honestly, I come to it with a certain amount of hesitation, because I do not pretend to be an in-depth student of Bible prophecy. That has not been something which I suppose I should. I should acknowledge that I should have done more, but it's not really something that I have majored in. My dad did. And so I've heard lots of messages on Bible prophecy, but I haven't really myself made it a priority where I've sat down and said, okay, I want to really understand. I've read through Revelation. I've studied through Revelation, so I've done that, but I can't really say that I've tried to work out, well, Revelation with Daniel and Ezekiel and all of that. And I have an awareness that this is not easy, and it's easy to get it wrong. And indeed, I have heard men and I have read books, and they obviously got it wrong. And so I'm inclined when I come to this to do so with some hesitation and try to understand what is there, certainly, but to be cautious in my approach to it. So I come to Mark chapter 13. It just happened that way. I wish Matt had got this or Brian had got this, but it just happened to be me. And so we come to this 13th chapter, and what's it all about? What's it all about? You notice, just a quick summary, you'll notice that he talks about false Christs in verse 6, and he talks about wars and rumors of wars in verse 7. He talks about earthquakes and famines and troubles. In verse 8, he talks about persecution in verses 9 through 13. He talks about an abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He talks about tribulation in verse 19, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation And then as we get down to verse 24, he says, in those days after the tribulation, there will be cosmic disturbances. The sun dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall. And it will all climax in verse 26 in the coming again of the Son of Man, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And we look at that and we say, well, what is this all about? Not surprisingly, there are different opinions. One suggestion is that all of this has already been fulfilled. It happened in AD 70. And some would argue that that's what's talked about here. The Lord Jesus, your house is left unto you desolate. The Lord Jesus is anticipating that in AD 70, the Romans, under the leadership of Titus, they would come to Jerusalem, they would besiege the city, they would destroy the city, and they would destroy the temple. And so many would conclude that that is what is intended here. I just read R.C. Sproul's book on Mark's Gospel, and he is very strong in insisting that everything in this chapter has already been fulfilled. That interpretation is problematic. Because, for example, when you get down to verse 24, how do you understand these things about the sun being dark and the moon and the stars? And how do you understand verse 26? The Son of Man coming, and he didn't come in AD 70, did he? And so the way that those folks would understand this passage, I'm not being critical. I mean, this may be the right interpretation. But the way they would understand this passage is that much of it has to be understood in a figurative sense and not in a literal sense. And so, for example, when it talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, they would argue that there is a sense in which that happened in AD 70 in the sense that it was a divine visitation where God was judging the people of Israel. He used the Romans to that end. But it was, in a sense, a coming of the Son of Man pouring out his judgment upon them. Well, that's one way of looking at this chapter, then, that everything has already been fulfilled. Another way of looking at it is that none of it has been fulfilled, that it's all in the future, and that is, it anticipates last times. Now, I indicated earlier that I don't pretend to be a prophetic student of prophecy, but the way I look at prophecy is that there are some major things that we can look forward to. There are three events, and there are four stages, if you like. There are four stages in history from this point on. First stage is the church age. That's where we are. And this is the present time. It began at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down, and those individuals were there. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the church age will go on until the rapture of the church, which is the first event we're looking for. First event in God's calendar is the rapture of the church. Now, we use the word rapture with respect to joy or delight. No, we're not using the word in that sense, although it will be rapture for the believer. You know, what face-to-face with Christ my Savior, face-to-face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. But that's not what we're thinking about. The word rapture, as it is used in this context, it really comes from 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells us about the rapture. He says, the dead in Christ, the Lord himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we are alive and remain. We will be caught up. We'll be caught up. Now, the Latin Vulgate, the translation of the Latin translation of the Bible, it uses the verb rapto. And that's where the rapture comes from. The word rapture comes from the Latin rapto, which is the word used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that, as I say, is what we're looking for. That's the first event on the prophetic calendar. The rapture of the church could happen at any moment. Could happen today. Could happen in 2019. We don't know when that will take place. Following that, there will be a period of time which is on this earth, which is referred to as the tribulation. And most of the book of Revelation is concerned with that. Revelation chapter 6 through 18, all of that has to do with the tribulation. Unless, I should qualify that, unless you are one of those who believe that what we have in Revelation has already been fulfilled. I mean, there are different ways of looking at Revelation as well, but I think the more traditional view of Revelation is that it's yet future. And Revelation 6 through 18 talk about the the tribulation. The last 3.5 years, it's 7 years. The last 3.5 years is referred to by Matthew in his account of the Olivet Discourse. The Lord Jesus talked about the Great Tribulation, which is generally considered to be the last 3.5 years of that period. It's a period of unprecedented suffering and anguish. God will pour out his wrath on this scene, on this world. And there will be the chaos that we have read about in this chapter. And then that will climax in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He will come back. He will come back to the earth. At his first coming, he comes to the air, and there is the rapture. He comes for his people, comes for the saints, and he takes us out of this scene. But then he will come back to the earth with his saints and with his angels. And that is the second major event that is anticipated in Bible prophecy. That will be followed by the millennium, 1,000-year reign. The Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom. He will subdue every enemy, and he will establish his kingdom, and he will reign in righteousness. There will be peace. There will be security. You won't need all of these. It's amazing, isn't it? You won't only need all of these passwords and alarm systems and security. You won't even need police, Todd. I'm sorry. They won't need any of those things, right? There will be security. There will be this millennium where the Lord Jesus, he reigns. And that will climax. That will climax on the final judgment. At the end of that 1,000 years, there will be another event, and Satan and the false prophet and the beast, we're told, they're cast into the lake of fire. And the dead, small and great, they stand before God, and the books are opened, and there is this final judgment at the great white throne, and those whose names are not found written in the book, they're cast into the lake of fire. And that will then issue in the eternal state. The heavens and earth as we know it, they will be wiped out. They will vanish away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that is what we might refer to as the eternal state. Now, that is my kind of view of prophecy, right? Those seven things. Having said that, there is disagreement. Some people don't believe in the rapture of the church. They would combine the rapture with the second coming. So he's coming back to get his church, and then immediately he's going to come to the earth. Some people don't believe in a literal millennium. They believe that, he's coming back, for his church, and then he's coming to this earth, and immediately there will be the final judgment, and we will be into the eternal state. So there are different views, but I've tried to articulate how I see it, and I hope you understand that, because it's in the light of that that I'm going to try to interpret Mark chapter 13. And so it has its difficulties too. This particular interpretation has its difficulties. One of the obvious difficulties is the disciples ask him a question. And the question back in verse 4 is that, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? He has told them this temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. And they ask him, well, when? Well, if indeed if this has to do with the future only, then he didn't really answer their question. And so that is the problem, isn't it? Another problem is when you get to verse 30, and he says this, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And so that interpretation too is problematic. A third suggestion has been made, and that is that sometimes, and it's not uncommon, that in Scripture we find that that a prophecy has an immediate application, but also has a longer-term significance. Let me give you one example. In the book of Isaiah, God says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, he's talking about Israel, right? They were in Egypt. He brought them out. You read Hosea on its own, and you think, well, that's what he's talking about. God created the nation, made them a nation. He brought them out of Egypt. But Matthew, in his gospel, he applies that to the Lord Jesus. After the birth of the Lord Jesus, his mother and his father, they take him down to Egypt, that it might be fulfilled which was written by the prophet. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And so sometimes you find that. An obvious example, numerous examples, actually, if you want to look at the specifics, but if you look at Isaiah and Ezekiel, those are prophets, and Jeremiah, those are prophets, among others, who wrote at the time of the Babylonian captivity. The people of Judah, they're going to go off into Babylon. God is going to deal with them. There will be exile. It will last for 70 years. And there are all kinds of prophecies in those books about their coming back again to the land, about God restoring them, about God making a covenant with them, and so on. But those things, yes, they had an immediate, well, 70 years in the future, they had an immediate significance, but they also had a longer-term significance. They also apply to what is yet future. And that's apparent as you read those verses and try to understand them. It's clear that this just doesn't have a short-term significance, but it also applies in the longer term. And so that's the way I would propose looking at Mark chapter 13 then. I would suggest that what is going on here is that much of what is here applies in the short term. It applies in response to the question, when is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? When is the temple going to be destroyed? It applies to AD 70. It applies to the period up to AD 70 when that temple would be destroyed. But it also has a longer term significance. And much of what is here, I think, really applies to what is yet future. Now, that's a long kind of preamble, and I hope you're with me. That's how I see Bible prophecy, and in a general sort of way, that's how I want to approach Mark chapter 13. Before we get to, I'm not done with my introduction yet. My wife will be horrified. She keeps telling me my introductions are too long. Well, this one is the longest by far, I think. It's the longest by far, but I hope it's helpful. The other point I'd want to make by way of introduction is that not only is it difficult to interpret prophecy, but it is sometimes tempting to forget why it was given. You see, it's a very complex thing, very complex. I've heard of Daniel and visions and Ezekiel with visions and Revelation. It's very lots of passages and visions, apocalyptic literature, and many interpretations. And it's easy. It is fascinating. And it is easy to devote yourself to the study of those things and try to figure out, well, exactly what is going on here and try to see it as a kind of big jigsaw puzzle, if you like, and try to put all the pieces together so that they fit. And there's a challenge to do that. But that's not what it was intended for. And I think we should keep that in mind. Prophecy was intended in the first place to impress upon us the fact that God is a sovereign God who is in control of history, and he has purposes which will surely be fulfilled. And nothing can interfere with that. And secondly, it was given so that having some understanding of what lay ahead, that would affect the way we think and the way we live in the present. E.W. Rogers was a preacher who used to come to Scotland when I was a youngster, a well-known preacher from London, and actually he stayed in our house a number of times, made quite an impression upon me as a teenager. And he's written a little book called Will the Church Go Through the Tribulation? One of the things I alluded to indirectly when I was talking about some people don't believe in the rapture. But anyway, this is what he says in the introduction to that book. Every reference to the Lord's return in the New Testament stands in relationship with his people's behavior. It was never intended that the promise should be held merely as a matter of cold doctrine, but rather that it should be a living and powerful hope, begetting in us devotion to the Lord and zeal for his work. And so I don't want us to lose sight of that. That it's intended, not that we necessarily figure out all of the details, who's going to do what to when, to whoever, when. That's not the important thing. The important thing that we understand that God has certain purposes, and those purposes will inevitably be fulfilled, and we should live in the light of that. That is the emphasis. Now, let's come to the all of it discourse. And I want you to notice that there are four occurrences of take heed. And I would say that, I was going to say there are four exhortations, but rather it's one exhortation said four times over. Notice in verse 5, take heed that no one deceives you. He says there, don't be deceived. He says again in verse 9, watch out for yourselves. There he's saying, don't be afraid. When we get down to verse 23, he says, take heed See, I've told you all things beforehand. And there he's saying, don't be ignorant. And then again, down in the in verse 33, take heed, watch, and pray, he says, don't be careless. And so there are four paragraphs that I want to look at as we come to this chapter. And two of them we're going to deal with briefly this morning, because most of my time's gone. And the other two, Lord willing, beginning at verse 14 on, we will deal with next week. So let's think then about this first paragraph. He begins by saying, don't be deceived. And he lists a number of things there in verses 6 through 9 that are going to take place. I don't think we're intended to see these, by the way, as a series of events. It's not a case of first there's going to be false Christs and then there's going to be wars. And no, he's not telling us that. He's telling us this is what will be characteristic of this period. All of this stuff will be going on. There will be political unrest. There will be strife and conflict. There will be famine and earthquake. There will be persecution. All of this is going to go on during this period. During what period? Well, let's think of it in terms of the first century. I think we could say all of this could be applied. Let me read to you what one writer has said. I thought it was easier just to read what he said rather than to put it into my own words. He says, as to the political unrest of that time, Vincent notes that there were threats of war against the Jews by three Roman emperors, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. There were serious disturbances at Alexandria in AD 38, in which the Jews were the special objects of persecution, and at Seleucia, in which more than 50,000 Jews were killed, and at Jamnia near Joppa. Vincent also states that between this prophecy of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem, there was an earthquake in Crete and at Rome and at Apamea in Phrygia and at Capernaum. He also notes four famines during the reign of Claudius. One of these was in Judea in AD 44 and is spoken of in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. So all of this stuff happened then, right? In the time following the death of Christ up to AD 70. The quotation which I've just given you talks about persecution of the Jews, but really it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Because notice what he says in verse 9. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to the councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. Oh, well, synagogues are Jewish. And so I think there's a reference here not to persecution of the Jews, but persecution by the Jews. And then he goes on and says, you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. So he's predicting that there will be this opposition from the Jews as well as from the nations. And you get it in the book of the Acts, don't you? I mean, in the early church, that's what happened. In the early days of the early church, why? It was from the Jews. Peter and John, they're in prison. And more than once Peter's in prison, isn't he? And this is what goes on. The Jews are... they're opposed to the gospel. Saul of Tarsus, to become the Apostle Paul, he thought it was his God-given duty to wipe out the church. So there was persecution, mainly from the Jews. As you go through the book, you discover it was not limited to the Jews. And so Paul finds himself, well, he's arrested by the Romans. Mind you, the Jews put them up to it. Because of the Jewish response to Paul, their attitude to Paul, that the Romans were obliged for his own safety, really, initially, to put him in a safe place, and then eventually, the Jews bring their charges against him. But he appears before Felix, doesn't he, and Agrippa and Festus, and eventually he goes to Rome, and he defends himself at Rome. Indeed, eventually he's put to death in Rome, as was Peter. And so persecution—that's what is anticipated here in these verses. And so it applies in the first century. We could say all of this happened in the years leading up to AD 70. We can also say, though, that these are harbingers of what lies ahead. So go with me to Revelation chapter 6. Go with me to Revelation chapter 6. And here we have what is, we might refer to as the opening of the seven seals. And the verse 1 says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And what happened? Well, he says in verse 2, somebody on a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. Here is here is somebody who claims to be something, and he's given a position. Verse 3, the second seal is opened, and what happened? Verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat in it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. It was given to him a great sword, wars, and rumors of wars. Verse 5, he opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. It talks about famine, right? There are famines. There's a lack of food. And it doesn't hurt those who are rich. Do not harm the oil and the wine. You know, they survive okay. And the rich always survive. But there is nevertheless, it would appear, widespread famine. And then when you get to verse 7, there's a fourth living, there's a fourth seal. Verse 8, a pale horse. The name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him. And so there is death and there is destruction. You get to the fifth seal in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Persecution. And so it's all here in Revelation chapter 6 as well then, isn't it? And therefore, we can take this passage, in Mark chapter 13, and we can say, yes, it had a short-term application. It applied to what was immediately future after the death of the Lord Jesus, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This applied. This was characteristic of that period. But it's also characteristic of a period that is yet to come in that tribulation which lies ahead. So we can apply it then. We can apply it then in both of those ways. But the Lord Jesus says in verse 5, take heed and let no one deceive you. That's the important thing. He's saying, don't get the wrong idea. So you see these things happening? Well, don't jump to conclusions. Indeed, he spells it out at the end of verse 7. The end is not yet. He says it again at the end of verse 8. These are the beginnings of sorrows. He says it again in verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so don't be deceived. All this stuff is going on. Don't get the wrong idea. And I think it has an application. It has an application to us today, strictly speaking. If my interpretation of Mark 13 is right, it really has nothing to do in the first instance with the church. It has to do with, the period up to AD 70, yes. But in terms of future, it's got nothing to do with the church. It has to do with Israel, with the Jews. Nevertheless, we can apply it to ourselves, can't we? When we see things going on in the world, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. It happens, doesn't it? I think there's a temptation, and this is one of the things which disturbs me a little bit about the attitude to Bible prophecy. There is a temptation to look at events in the world and to try to interpret those, or maybe the other way around, try to interpret Bible prophecy in the light of what is happening in the world. It's a dangerous thing to do. Dangerous thing to do. I won't mention his name, but I know that some of you know him, you've heard him preach, and he wrote a book called The Next Move. Well, it was nonsense. He had to rewrite the book because the things he said were going to happen just didn't happen. And so there is a real danger in looking around and speculating about the revived Roman Empire and whether that's the European common market and where does America fit in prophecy and all of that stuff. It's very dangerous to do. Very dangerous to do. And the Lord would say to us, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Later on he will say, won't he, when we get down to verse 12, the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. You might say, well, that's not what we've heard. I mean, that isn't Bible prophecy being fulfilled today? Actually, that individual who wrote that book, he said in the introduction to his book, The Next Move, I believe that more Bible prophecy has been fulfilled in the last 5 years than in the entire history of man. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. Bible prophecy is not being fulfilled today. Now, having said that, because I mentioned earlier, the first event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. That could happen at any moment. Bible prophecy is, other than that, is not being fulfilled. However, one could say that things are being put in place which will result in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Let me illustrate it this way. If you go to a theater and the curtain's down, you don't know what's happening behind the curtain. The stage is being set, right? And so various items have been put in place. And when the curtain rises, well, everything is already there. One could say that during this present age, things are being put in place. But the fulfillment of Bible prophecy per se won't happen until the curtain is raised, until the church is gone. And then there will be a fulfillment of things that are found in the Word of God. So we need to be careful. What was his name? Hal Lindsey? Who wrote The Great Planet Earth? And did he write Left Behind? I mean, these things are, they're interesting. But really, we need to recognize that they may be interesting. They may be the kinds of things that sell books. But really, they're the smack of sensationalism and speculation rather than good Bible exposition. So be careful. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Second thing he says, beginning of verse 9, he says, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. There is this persecution. There is all of this stuff going on. And you might easily be disturbed about it. And it's easy to do so, isn't it? I mean, you look out in our world today. There's no reason for confidence. No reason for hope. It's a very, very pessimistic scene, isn't it? Whichever way you look at it, economically, politically, socially, I mean, the whole thing is, it's difficult, and it certainly isn't something that inspires hope. We might look there in despair. No, he says, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. And he gives us three reasons why we shouldn't be alarmed. Number one, he says that persecution will give an opportunity for witness. Notice verse 9. Watch out for yourselves. They will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And so he said, don't be alarmed. Even where there is persecution, it results in the furtherance of the gospel, right? There is a presentation of the truth of God. Testimony is born to the Lord. And I referred earlier to the early church. Well, that happened then, didn't it? I mean, Peter and John, I mean, so they're arrested, and, you know, they'd healed this man, they'd been used by the Lord to heal this man at the gate of the temple, and so they're arrested. Well, he has an opportunity, right? He's an opportunity to speak. Paul, I mentioned earlier, he was before Felix and Agrippa and Festus and Rome. He says himself, when he writes to the Philippians, you know, he says that the whole Praetorium Guard, they have heard the gospel, right? I take it means that he's in prison, and a soldier would come, and he would be there looking after him, not chained to him, I don't think, but he'd be there in the room. Well, Paul tells him the gospel. And the whole Praetorium Guard, he says, they've heard the message. And so even persecution, you see, results in an opportunity for the declaration of God's word. And so don't be alarmed. An interesting illustration of this is back in 1555 when I think it was during the reign of Mary, wasn't it? After King Henry VIII died, he had introduced the Reformation into England and severed the connection with Rome. His daughter Mary took over, and she was a Catholic, and so there was a reversal. And then subsequently, Elizabeth became queen, and there was another reversal. But when Mary was there, there was a period of severe persecution of those who were believers. Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Mr. Bradford, Hugh Latimer all found themselves in the Tower of London. And on October 16, 1555, Ridley and Latimer were taken to the stake, to be burned at the stake. And Ridley prayed, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee my most hearty thanks for that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee, even unto death." And they brought the faggot, they kindled the fire, and they laid it at Ridley's feet, and Latimer spoke, and he said this, "Be of good comfort." Don't be alarmed. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Right? Persecution. Don't be alarmed. Yeah, it's going to be tough. But don't be alarmed. God has his purposes. God will fulfill his purposes. The gospel must go forth to the nations. And so the first reason for not being alarmed. The second reason he gives in verse 11 is spiritual enabling. He says, when they arrest you and they deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. Whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Well, I think that happened, didn't it, with the early church? When Peter and John, again, when they're arrested, I don't think Peter had time to sit down and write out a sermon, right? He stood up and opened his mouth, and the Spirit of God gave him the words to say. That's what happened with those men. And so there was a fulfillment of this prophecy. The Lord is saying, yeah, I'll take care of you. I'll give you the words to say so that you can communicate a message which is meaningful and powerful. Having said that, you know, I should maybe speak a word of caution. This is not a prescription as to how somebody should preach. I don't think it would have been, well, maybe you think it would. I don't think it would be appropriate if I just got up and read Matthew chapter 13 and sat down, right? Or I just opened my mouth and started to talk. That won't work. It won't work. As far as we are concerned in this age, it is necessary, and Brian and Matt and myself, we know that, it is necessary to prepare. And it's not an hour or so. I don't know, I may have spent 20 hours or more on this chapter, in Mark chapter 13. It doesn't come easy. I've read various books, and I've gone for walks, and I've thought about it. So it doesn't come easy, and that's the way it has to be. Mind you, having done our best, it's not good enough. We need to recognize that. We are dependent on the Spirit of God. Not a case of standing up and opening our mouth and saying, okay, Spirit of God, please do something. But we are dependent as we study to come to an understanding of it. We are dependent as we speak that the Lord would, in fact, through his Spirit, give us the right words and the right attitude so that the message he wants to present does get across. And so there has to be this attitude of dependence. But what we have in Mark chapter 13 is not a prescription as to how one should speak. This is a message to special people on special occasions. He says, when do they bring you before the rulers and the kings? Don't worry about what you're going to say. I will give you the words to say. And so first of all, there will be worldwide testimony. Secondly, there will be spiritual enabling. And then thirdly, he says, don't be alarmed. Verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. What is the end? What is he talking about? What does he mean by saved? Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we see the word saved, we immediately jump to a certain conclusion. Saved by grace, we are saved through faith. It has to do with salvation from sin. But the word saved is used in a broader sense than that. It means to make whole. It's not always specific to salvation in the sense of an individual coming to know the Lord Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sins. It's not limited to that. So what is he talking about here? He that endures to the end shall be saved. I think what he's saying is that the end, we don't know what the end will be. The end of this persecution, the end of your life, that's possible. Didn't we read in Revelation chapter 6? He's not saying, hey, doesn't matter about the persecution, you endure and you will be saved, you will be preserved. No, not necessarily. Revelation 6, that fifth seal we discovered under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of their testimony to the Lord Jesus. So they weren't saved in that sense that they were delivered from death. So what's he talking about? I think what he's saying is that the one who endures persecution need not despair because he will enter into the kingdom of God. I think that's what he's saying. He will enter. The Lord Jesus is coming back. He's going to establish his kingdom. And those who belong to him, those who have endured persecution, why, they have something to look forward to. They will be in that kingdom. Now, mind you, what he is not saying is that only those who endure will be in the kingdom. He's not saying that the endurance qualifies the person to be in the kingdom. What qualifies them to be in the kingdom is their faith in God and in the Lord Jesus. That's what qualifies them. Their endurance is evidence of their faith. It's not that they endure. I got to hold on, and then I'll enter into the kingdom. No. What he's saying is, if you know the Lord, well, you're going to endure. It applies to us, by the way. I'm applying it to, as it might refer to a future day, and to those who are going through that great tribulation. But it applies to us. You know, he that endures to the end will be saved. Doesn't mean that I got to hold on, grit my teeth, and hold on tenaciously. No, it means rather that God is holding on to me. Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We're kept by the power of God. If I know the Lord, well, I'm going to endure. I'm not going to quit. It's not a case of me doing it. It's a case of He won't let me go. That's the idea. And so if I'm really trusting in Him, I can have confidence with respect to the future. I can know for sure, in their case, know that they're going to be in the kingdom of God. Know in our case that we're going to be with the Lord Jesus, and we too will be involved in that kingdom. And so there is that confidence which comes from the awareness, or from the promise that God gives. He who endures to the end will be saved. So don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Three reasons why not. No matter what's going on, God is in control, and the word of God will go forth. It will be proclaimed. And moreover, if indeed you find yourself in a real hot spot and you don't know what to say, well, the Lord will, He will give you the words to say. Don't be alarmed. And okay, so it's tough. And there is persecution. We really can't relate to this, can we? I mean, we don't really experience this kind of stuff to the extent that it's referred to here in Mark chapter 13. But where it comes, and where there is severe persecution, well, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Hang in there, because you're hanging in there with God's help is evidence that you belong to Him, and you will be saved. Now, I began by saying, you know, that I was hesitant about this. I hope that was helpful. I hope it's not confusing, and I trust that the Lord will really give us understanding on these things. Father, we are thankful and that we are able to open your word and read it as we've done. And we pray that what has been said may have been of you and may have been helpful, and that you would use it in our lives to bring understanding and also to bring confidence in you, knowing that whatever it is that lies ahead, whatever it is that we're going through even now, we can be confident that you're in control. And you will accomplish in what you have committed that you would do. And so we thank you for this time together and pray your blessing upon us as we go our different ways. Be with us, we ask you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.